Good morning. How y'all doing? All right. Collectively sounded pretty good. August 1st. What? Right? You're like, no. Right? The summer is just disappearing. Like chaff on the wind. It's very sad. Anybody excited about the hot weather in Minnesota? Really? You do? Yeah? God bless you. I'm not there. I'm like, it's hot, we just get through it, and then, oh, it gets better. Fall and the spring, people, that's where it's at. Let me tell you. Well, good, we're glad you're here this morning. My name's Matt Kinnick. I'm one of the pastors here at Antioch Community Church. As Coley said, Andy is on sabbatical, so just a few more weeks. Hang on, people. He's almost back. You only got to deal with this for a little longer, okay? Oh, thank you. No, I appreciate that. There's a little bit of, oh, stop. You embarrass me. Anyway, yes, we're glad you're here this morning. If you're new, I'd love to meet you, friends and family, new people, whatever. I'd love to talk with you afterwards, get you guys a gift, etc. So we're glad you're here this this morning. So let's go. Some close friends of mine a couple weeks ago, they let me know that they were carjacked in their own garage. I was like, really? Yeah, in their own garage. They're just getting the kids ready Saturday morning, going out, going to do something fun together, loaded the kids in the car. He runs back in the house to grab something. He comes back into his garage, and three dudes come around the corner. They hold him up at gunpoint and say, give me all your stuff, I'm taking your car, and your phone, and your wallet. And he's like, you know, could you imagine? It's just like the fear, the shock. Your kids, you know, they're in the car. What are you going to do? And so, you know, there were some words exchanged, tussled a little bit. But at the end of the day, right, they got a gun. What do you got? Right? So you give them all your stuff, right? Get your kids out of the car, and you say, take whatever you want. Just get out of here. And so they do. Take his phone, take his wallet, take the car, and they're gone. And the kids, you know, they're left traumatized and in tears, and they're like, oh, my gosh, right? And, you know, you're feeling like shock and fear and fear for your own life, fear for your kids' lives, right? Violated. You feel violated. You don't feel safe in your own home, in your own garage, right? Awful stuff. So how should our friends have responded? They're Christians. How should they have prayed? How should they pray? It's stuff like that. We see some of that context in here in Psalm 59 this morning that we're going to be looking at. We're in our summer psalm series again, and we'll be going through a couple more before the end of the summer, and then we'll jump into a new series this fall. But we'll be looking at Psalm 59 this morning, facing danger and injustice with courage. Facing danger and injustice with courage. Just again, the Psalms are a collection of hymns and prayers written by and for the nation of Israel over a few thousand years with various authors. But it was the prayer book of God's people. And we can still use it today, of course, to know and to worship the Lord together and privately. But we'll read Psalm 59, and then we'll get going into this together. So Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down. O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob and to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Let's pray before we go farther. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would make our hearts and minds ready to receive this truth, your word, not my words. And we pray that your word would be proclaimed and heard and spoken this morning. Give us ready hearts and minds to hear and to see, that we may receive the good news of who you are and what you've accomplished. May Jesus be exalted and supreme this morning. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 59 here, it's attributed to author David, who is one of the kings of Israel, probably the most famous king of Israel. And it's a psalm of lament, kind of talking about his context. It's difficult, it's challenging. And the superscript there, maybe in some of your Bibles, right before verse 1, that little text says, this is what was going on when he was thinking about or writing the psalm. These were the circumstances. When Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Not exactly something happy to write a psalm or a poem about, right? Ugh. But it's probably referencing 1 Samuel 19, verses 11 to 18. About experience from David's own life. But I just want to briefly rewind and think about, how did David and Saul get here? Saul was the first king of the nation of Israel that the people asked for, God gave them, but he rejected and disobeyed against God. And so God rejected him as king over Israel and said, I'm going to raise somebody else up in your place. And that would be devastating, for sure. But he grasped and tried to hold on to his kingdom as long as he could, and it just fell apart around him, and it was a mess. But Saul started out loving David. We see this through the progression of the book of 1 Samuel. He was brought in because he had this spirit that was tormenting him from the Lord, and we can talk about that another time, but it was like a bad deal, right? And so David, who's the shepherd boy, was brought in to play the music for him, to calm him down. But it started out getting jealous of David, because David grew in favor, because God was blessing him. And that turned into fear. He started fearing him and being jealous of him. And it was just spiraling out of control. It was getting worse and worse. Eventually, rage comes over him because he feels threatened and everything's going to be taken away from him, right? He's going to lose his kingdom. He's going to lose his kingship, his power, his influence, all the stuff that goes with it. And he tries to kill David with his own spear in his own courtroom, his own throne room. And David evades him. It gets worse. He tries to set him up so that he dies in battle at the hands of the Philistines. He tries to use his own children, Saul. He tries to use his own children against David by saying, well, you can marry my daughter and she'll be a snare to you and hopefully you'll die in battle. It gets ugly. It gets worse and worse. So this guy, he's the most powerful king in the land, most powerful person out to get David and to get him killed. Not the kind of position you want to find yourself in, right? So it just gets worse and worse. He tries to kill him again with a spear. He sends his servants after him to kill him. He sends his own son after him to kill him, Jonathan, whom actually ends up being really, really tight, best friends with David, so that didn't work out. And eventually, we find ourselves in 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. So he just tried to kill him again with his spear. David gets out of the way real fast and runs out of the courtroom and apparently runs to his home. And there is where Saul sets a trap. So that night, Saul lays a trap at David's own house to catch him and kill him before the morning when he comes out of his own house. But somehow, Saul's daughter, who's married to David, Michal, she finds out about this, and she says, look, you got to get out of here. And so she helps him climb out the window and escape without anybody knowing it. And then, it's kind of like a movie, but she creates this dummy and shoves it in the bed to make it look like he's still in bed. And, you know, there's like goat's hair for the head, and maybe he's really hairy or something, but puts it in there, shoves it on the covers, and boom, you know, like, so if they come knocking, they're like, where's David? It's like, oh, you know, he's sick. Look, see, you know, you can look in the back, he's sick. Forget about it, leave him alone. So they go back, and Saul's like, no, just take the whole bed, haul the thing to my palace, I'll kill him myself. Like, he's just nuts, bent on killing David. And so then they come in, they find out, well, it's a dummy. It's goat's hair. You know, it's just, It's fake. And so he's like, why'd you do that? And Michael's like, apparently trying to cover for David. She says, look, he said he'd kill me if I didn't let him go, you know, so. It's just this crazy situation, right? And that's where David finds himself. And so he's writing with that in mind. That's his context. So his fear, the terror, the huge adrenaline rush you could imagine, the strong sense of injustice, anger, frustration, he says, for no fault of mine, this is happening. So the psalm, basically, the first five verses, there's a plea for help in these circumstances, he explains it. And then 5-8, there's a confidence in God's broader power over all injustice, over the world. And then verses 9-15, asking God to exercise justice on his oppressors. And then it ends and concludes with confidence and praise. So David records the psalm to encourage and call the nation of Israel to trust in the Lord, to deliver them from danger, and to rule the nations with justice. And so, too, today, through Psalm 59, the Lord calls us, as followers of Jesus, to trust in him as our deliverer and to rest knowing that he will exercise his sovereign justice over all people and bring justice to completion in all the earth. So the question I want to ask this morning is, how can God's people face danger and injustice with courage? How can God's people face danger and injustice with courage? And we'll look at four faith-filled actions to take when facing danger and injustice. Four faith-filled actions to take when facing danger and injustice. So the first is that we would ask the Lord, quite simply, just ask him for justice for the oppressed and the oppressor. Ask the Lord for justice for the oppressed and for the oppressor. The first four verses, he says, here's the deal. I need help, deliverance, protect me, save me, awake, meet me, see my circumstances. Why? Because there's enemies, those who rise up against me, those who work evil, bloodthirsty men, fierce men. They lie in wait for me. They stir up strife against me. They run and make ready to harm me. He's like, this is the situation. I need help. I need justice. Because in verses 3 and 4, he says, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, no fault of mine, they run and make ready. So he asked for justice for himself, for deliverance from the situation. I'm not sure about you, but when I encounter troubles or circumstances, dangers, stressors, fears in my life, the first thing I don't go do is run to the Lord and ask for help and hope and prayer and justice. I think I'm going to fix this. I got to do something and to make this go away or to minimize it. And I think about what can I do. My prayer is not the first or even the third or fourth response sometimes. Definitely an area for growth for me. I try to find a way to eliminate or minimize the pain and stress or fear. I try my own strength to solve my problems and fix my situation. I'll try to save, deliver, protect, and meet my own needs by myself in my own strength and power. When I was a kid, and I wish I could have been there to see this, my older sister by 2 years, she ended up being like the really good kid. But in those like years 2 and 3, my parents tell me like she was just brutal, just like super stubborn, really just rampant defiance. It was, oh, it must have been awesome. I wish I could have seen it. But, you know, it was totally terrible for my parents, right? But, oh, it would have been great to tease her about that later. But she had this thing, once she kind of reached 2 or 3, she would say, she's like, do it self, right? Like, don't get out, don't try to help me, do it self. You know, you're trying to eat, you know, feed yourself and it's going everywhere. Do it self. And my youngest, my Juniper, she's 2 now. She's kind of got this thing going too. She'll be like, I, you know, batting your hands. I do it. It's great, but not great, but still cute and hilarious. And so I'll kind of have that 2 or 3-year-old mentality about these things that happen in my life. I don't need anybody else. I'm going to do this, whether it's pride or arrogance or whatever. I don't know about you. I'm a 3 on the Enneagram, ENTJ on the Myers-Briggs. You know, kind of like super worried about how I look all the time and trying to do things all by myself, and it's brilliant. I'm always tempted to try to live by this mantra that I am what I do, right? I am what I do, and so I'm going to do and do and do. But the gospel tells us otherwise. It says, you aren't what you do. You are who God says you are, and you are what Christ has done for you. Amen? The gospel for 3s, so there it is. There's nothing wrong, right, with using what God has given us to try to mitigate our troubled circumstances. Of course not. He's given us human faculty, agency, and gifts. But it becomes sin when we try to do it apart from dependence upon him. My slowness to pray in trials and fears is often proof of my ultimate trust in myself, in my talents, my abilities, my skills. Trust in my power over the Lord's. Trust in my gifts and abilities over His. David also prays, not just for justice for the oppressed, for himself or for others, but he also prays for God to do justice upon the oppressors. He asks the Lord to punish his enemies. Verse 5, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none. Verse 11, make them totter, bring them down. Verse 12, let them be trapped in their pride, consume them in their wrath till they are no more. Verse 13. This model of praying, it's not just for the circumstances, but God wants to exercise justice, and he will do away with sin, ultimately, one day. And so this model isn't just for praying for our immediate circumstances, but it's also for praying for the world and for all peoples and for God's greater work of justice. So it encourages us to pray for the Lord's justice to be done among all the nations. Verse 5, it says, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Verse 13, consume in your wrath that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. So it encourages us to pray for justice, not just for our own circumstances, but for all peoples. We can pray for our nation and city for justice to be done. We can pray for other countries around the world, like North Korea or Iran, where it's closed to the gospel in other countries. We can pray for countries that are in unstable situations like Haiti or Cuba and for God's justice to be done there. But why, ultimately? Why pray for justice to the Lord? Why does the psalmist pray for justice to be done through the Lord? Ultimately, David prays for justice because of who God is. Because David believes that God is, verse 5, the Lord God of hosts. The God of Israel, the covenant God of his people. He's powerful. He's mighty to save. Verses 9 and 16, he's strong. He's a fortress. He's a refuge. He's our protector and safe place. Verses 10, 16, and 17 talk about how the Lord God shows his steadfast love to him and to his people, to us. God loves and cares for his people. He wants to give them justice. Verse 13, God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. God is the king at the end of the day over all peoples, whether we recognize it or not, and he will exercise justice. That's why David prays, and that's why we should pray to him to ask him for justice. So how will we as God's people grow in seeking justice in our city and in the world? How will we grow in asking God to bring about justice in our city and in the world? So that's the first faith-filled action, is to ask the Lord for justice for the oppressed and the oppressor. The second, though, is similar. Ask the Lord to humble the oppressors. Specifically, he prays a lot of things for those coming against him, but two things he says. Verse 11, kill them not. And verse 13, consume them in wrath till they are no more. And you're like, whoa, which one is it? So should we kill them or not? Should we consume them or not consume them, right? So it's a little confusing, but what we see here is that David's not just praying for his immediate circumstances. He's probably writing this after he's already king. And so he's remembering back what it was like in that circumstance when Saul's trying to kill him and saying, this is what was going on. This is what I was crying out for. But I'm also crying out for God to do justice over all peoples, not just in that one circumstance. So there's this already, not yet, smaller and bigger situation going on. So he's likely praying that God will do justice on some, and that will be their end, because they have not repented and returned to acknowledge that he is the Lord and the King of the universe. But also that some, that they would be spared because, like verse 13, it says, consuming them in their wrath until they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob and to the ends of the earth. So there's this sense that we want to pray for our oppressors so that they would know the Lord, so that they would see the truth that they're rebelling against and be humbled. God knows that the Lord is just in his wrath to destroy or to save sinners. He also knows that the Lord has made Israel to be a light to the nations. And in the New Testament, we see a continuation of that, is that the church, God's people, is to be an agent of redemption and light in the world as well. So we would pray also that God would do justice, yes, on those who work evil, but in such a way so that they could see the truth
and come to repentance. There's just a few examples in the New Testament of this heart that God has. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 6. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And in 2 Timothy 2, he also talks about how perhaps God will grant them repentance, implying that God is sovereign. We don't know, but we should pray and act and work and proclaim the gospel so that people might come to repent and believe in God and do justice. I'm encouraged by the example of our friends who I mentioned earlier who were carjacked in their garage. They had this heart for, they were actually more like boys. They weren't men. They're probably like 13 years old. It's sad. It's hard to see that. There's three of them. And they had this heart like, we want them to be restored. We want to reconcile with them, run into them and talk with them. Hopefully not at gunpoint, but actually have a conversation, you know, and say, how can we help you? What do you need, right? And we, you know, they also pray in one sense that they would get caught. Not that they get their stuff back, but that so that they would experience some natural consequences of their sin, right? But that there could also be redemption. I'm encouraged by their example. Jesus, too, knows what it is to be pursued and hunted by the enemy like David was. Jesus did. He was plotted against. People in positions of authority and power planned to kill him. He knew it was to be betrayed by someone close to him. And in the end, Jesus died at the hands of wicked oppressors. But even then, while he was hanging on the cross by the nails that pierced him, he prayed for those that drove those same nails into him. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So why would we pray for the oppressors to see the truth and be redeemed? Well, one of the reasons is because we were the same evildoers and oppressors that Jesus was praying for. The sin in our own hearts, the injustice in our own hearts, that we needed to be saved and forgiven from. Otherwise, we would be on that cross. It was my sin that held him there on that cross, our sin, because we were the same evildoers rebelling against God in his perfect ways before he revealed the truth to us and saved us through Jesus. We can pray for the oppressor and evildoer with patience and mercy and kindness and compassion because we've been shown the same in Christ Jesus, our Savior. If you're not a follower of Jesus here this morning and you're considering Christianity or just you'd agree to come, maybe you're kicking the tires, I'm glad you're here. I'd love to talk with you afterwards. But this is the heart of the Christian message. Of everything else I'm saying here, don't miss this. If you try to truly seek justice in this world, the first thing you have to do is to address the injustice in your own heart. The Bible calls this sin, and you can't. I can't. We can't fix or remove the sin and rebellion in our own hearts. It must be done by God himself, and that's why Jesus died on the cross, to save us ultimately from ourselves, which creates all the injustice and wickedness in this world. And he is a loving Savior who wants to redeem you from yourself and from your sin. This is what it looks like to grow as Christians, as people of justice. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ." So it's through grace that we become people of justice more and more. And for the Christian, to grow in justice is to grow in grace. To grow in grace is to grow in justice. That's how God has designed it. So how will we as God's people grow in love for the oppressor, for the enemy? How will we grow to faithfully pray for God to redeem the enemy, the worker of injustice? So those are the first two, to ask for justice for the oppressed and oppressor, to humble, ask God to humble the oppressor. And then the third is to watch for the Lord in the midst of danger and injustice. So those two kind of addressed the broader experiences in the world and for believers that we would pray for and also our circumstances. These are like specifically when you're in the midst of the stuff, whatever it is, watch for the Lord in the midst of danger and injustice. He says in verse 9, "O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress." Watching for what? Watching for God to act, to move, to respond to our prayers, to our requests, because he's a God who sees and hears. He says, "Oh my God," in verses 1 and 10, "O Lord, you, O Lord, are God of hosts, my strength, my fortress," verse 9. Verse 10, "the God who shows me steadfast love." That might be an alternative in your Bibles in the text at the bottom. "He rules over Jacob," verse 13, "the God who shows me steadfast love," verse 17. That's why he's watching, because he knows that he cares. He loves him. That's why we can have confidence, because we know that he cares for us. He proved it in circumstances, day to day, throughout our lives, yes, but most importantly, in Christ on the cross, is our proof that God cares about justice and cares about our circumstances. So are we watching? David is watching in faith for God to be his fortress and his protector. David believes that God is his strength and fortress. So he's watching with eyes of faith to see that God will act. He knows and believes that this is true, so he prays and watches and waits. God will answer our prayers. He fulfills his promises. Amen? And so we can be ready to respond with thanksgiving and praise. So as Christians in the midst of danger and injustice, we wait in faith for answered prayer from God who saves. But we also wait in faith for the day when the Lord will return and bring about the perfect restoration of justice and the removal of all sin and injustice. It's both. We wait and watch to be ready for both. So how can we as God's people grow in expectant faith and prayer? How can we grow in watching for answers to pray? I don't know about you, but I do a decent amount of praying, but not a lot of watching and expecting. I know people keep prayer journals, and they'll say, you know, here's all the answers to prayer. That would be such a good discipline. I've tried. I need to try again to do that on a regular basis. Because what does that do? It fills our faith. It fuels our joy. It gives us confidence, right? So that's the third, to watch for the Lord in the midst of danger and injustice. And the last is to sing to the Lord in the midst of danger and injustice. Sing to the Lord in the midst of danger and injustice. Sounds counterintuitive. It seems kind of strange maybe, but as we read the Psalms, it's a pattern over and over again. The psalmist sings the truth of who God is, even in the midst of the hardest of circumstances. Verses 16 and 17, "I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. O my strength, I will sing praises to you." As Christians, we sing today to remind us that the Lord is powerful and in control, and he loves us. All these things we proclaim about who he is in song. We also sing today knowing that he has already won the final battle against the greatest enemies of sin, Satan, and death. And we need the voices of one another. Here in this room, other contexts, we need the voices of one another to remind us of the one who both guards us in the moment and is also working all things together to bring about justice and redemption of all things. We need each other's voices to fuel the faith in our hearts. We can't follow Jesus by yourself. We need one another. And singing is one of those ways that we both remind ourselves of the truth with our very own voices and the voices of others, but also give glory to the one who deserves it. Amen? God will bring justice one day. And it'll work justice in a moment too, as well. So we should watch. We should be ready and we should sing of that truth. But ultimately, the victory is already won and our hope is secure in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? So how can we as God's people grow in singing the praises of our Savior, even in the midst of danger and injustice? On your own, together, gathering regularly, not giving up meeting together, to praise and to sing the truth. So we asked the question, how can we as God's people face danger and injustice with courage? We looked at four faith-filled actions when facing danger and injustice. The first was to ask the Lord for justice for the oppressed and the oppressor. To ask the Lord to humble the oppressor. Watching for the Lord in the midst of danger and injustice. To answer prayer. And finally, to sing to the Lord in the midst of danger and injustice. And I was thinking about this topic and studying it in Scripture and spending some time. I was reminded and came across Isaiah 9. We mostly sing and proclaim about this at Christmas time because of who God is. But we're reminded of who the coming conqueror, the coming king, the coming redeemer and restorer will be. And it's just so encouraging. I wanted to read a few verses. So Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Just listen to the truth. For us, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great news that we can face injustice and fear and danger with courage as God's people, not because of our strength or our greatness, but because of your strength and your greatness. Because of ultimately the name of Jesus, our Savior, who has already won the battle and overcome the injustice, and who will return to redeem and restore all things. Jesus, we place our hope in you. Help us to place our hope in you. We lift your name high, and we thank you for this time to gather around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A time of communion now, which is one of the greatest ways we can respond to the truth of God's word. That's why I like it where we place it here after hearing the good news of the gospel. And so, a time of communion is for us to gather together as God's people, as followers of Jesus, to take the bread and the wine, to remember what he's done. So let me read some words of scripture, and then we'll get to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" It's 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. So if you don't already have a communion cup, they're up here in the front, and we'll grab those in a minute. But what is communion? The bread represents the body of Jesus broken on the cross for our sin. The blood represents, or the juice represents, the blood of Jesus. His blood spilled and poured out, a sacrifice so that we could be saved from our sin. Otherwise, it would have been our blood, and he saved us. And so the practice of communion is really simply two things. It's one is to remember, as Jesus said in these words specifically, remember who he is and what he accomplished on that cross, as we're talking about, and what he is and will finish accomplishing. Remember, but also to proclaim. We proclaim the Lord's death. That's a saving death because he raised again 3 days later, right? It's a saving death. We proclaim that because of who Jesus is. That's why we're here. That's why we gather. Because of who he is, that's made us who we are as God's people. So remembrance and proclamation. It's not a means of gaining points with God. It's not an act of earning righteousness. Jesus does all that for us. We simply trust and believe in him. So communion is for people that have trusted and believed in Jesus. You don't have to be a member here. You don't have to be a part of a denomination or something like that. Just a follower of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And maybe if you've trusted and believed in Jesus for the first time this morning, maybe this would be the first act for you as a follower of Jesus. And if it is, come talk to me. I want to talk about that and pray with you. So, just the process. We're going to play a couple songs, and we'll have some time to come up here and grab these little cups. You can go sit down, take some time to pray and process. They'll do about two songs, so you'll have some time to do that together. And there'll also be a prayer team up here in the front to be able to pray with you if you have things that you want to prayer for. Okay? Let me pray, and then we'll spend this time together as God's people. Father, thank you again for the truth of the good news. As we saw in your word this morning from Psalm 59, but we're reminded that you, Lord Jesus, have saved us, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. The sin in our hearts cannot be reconciled, cannot be removed, except by your work. That we were meant to die for our sin, but you died in our place so that we could be saved, and we simply need to trust and believe in you, that you've done this for us, and we want to follow you with our lives because you're worthy and you deserve it all. And may you bless this time as we remember that truth with the bread and the juice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.